the problem of evil and suffering. It's what is most often asked, even in philosophical circles. It's considered the standard argument against God is the fact that evil exists in the world. So when someone raises this question, and it's a good question, and when people ask this question, we should appreciate that they're wrestling with the fact that the world's not the way it's supposed to be. Again, in the evolutionary worldview, the world is the way it's supposed to be, and we shouldn't cry or grieve over things, but we do, because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. When people say, why did God create a world so broken? Our answer should be, he didn't. He created a perfect world, and man ruined it with sin. So we acknowledge the world is not the way it's supposed to be. So when people raise this question, it's a good one. We should encourage them thinking through that. So on the fourth page of your handout there, when people raise this question, we must begin with an examination of the assumptions behind the question. When they ask, how can there be an all-powerful, all-loving God while there's evil in the world? Notice they're assuming certain things. And we should never minimize evil. If you go up to, I forget the name of the church now. It's a church up in Louisville, Pennsylvania, a little northwest of Harrisburg. I've been there twice to do conferences. One time I got there early and was just wandering around the property and came across this graveyard. And in the graveyard, I noticed seven identical graves. And some of you may remember this story. It was in the news a few years ago. I think it was 2011. There was an Amish farmer who was out delivering milk, and his wife was in the shed or in the barn milking the cow. And one of the kids ran out and said, "Mama, the house is on fire." And they lost seven kids that day between the ages of, I think, 5 months to 11 years old. And so there's seven little grave markers next to each other of these children that all died in the same day. You look at something like that and you think, how? How can God be all-powerful and all-loving when he allows things like that? And we could list 1,000 different evidences of the evil and suffering in our world. So we need to look at some of the assumptions behind this. Even C.S. Lewis wrestled with this. And he says this, when you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him. I have to turn to read it. So happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. And the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? And we need to wrestle with the fact that there is great evil, great suffering in this world. I mentioned my daughter just started at the pediatric ICU unit. At Hershey. She already has a child that's dying, and most of the kids she deals with will die. She came from the University of Virginia in the medical ICU where most of her patients die. Some of them long lingering deaths. And if you've lost someone and you've seen that kind of suffering, you know it's a hard thing to wrestle with. So let's look at some of the assumptions behind it. First of all, there's an assumption that suffering is necessarily bad. Now, obviously, we think suffering is bad because it's not the way it was supposed to be. But I want to ask the person who challenges me, why do you think suffering is a bad thing? Again, in an evolutionary worldview, that is just the way it works. It's not a bad thing. Natural selection, the strong weed out the weak. We should stand by and cheer when we see evidence of that. But we don't because we're made in the image of God and we can't escape our humanity. Secondly, it assumes that people are basically innocent so that suffering is somehow unfair. This question assumes that people are innocent when the Bible tells us that we are not. It also assumes that evil and suffering cannot result in good that make them worthwhile. And you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, 17 years old, diving into a lake, broke her neck. And look at all the amazing good that has come from her suffering. But also, it assumes that there ought to be meaning to the events in the world and to the suffering of people. That is, by asking that question, people are asking you as a Christian, help me make sense of a world in which you say there's a God, but then there's all these awful things that happen. That's a good thing. When someone raises this question, they're asking a good question. Different types of non-Christian answers have come along. Some have argued the non-reality of evil view. Eastern religions, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, atheists, deny that evil and suffering are any more than an illusion. Some would say evil doesn't really exist. No such thing as evil. That's an unsatisfactory answer. I always want to say, if I meet a Buddhist, I want to say, hold your thumb right there. I just want to grab my hammer. Okay, you're saying suffering is just an illusion, right? Okay, hold on there. One, two. No, because we've all experienced pain. We know it is incredibly real. There's the weakness of God view. Some people argue, truthfully, they really try, that God does not overcome all evil because he cannot, even though he wants to. This is a view of a God who's very limited in his control of the world and his power, and therefore would like to help, but simply cannot. There's also the free will view, which says God cannot interfere with man's free will, or he cannot interfere without impinging on man's free will. And while I do believe in free will, as Augustine says, we have to distinguish between the free will Adam and Eve had in the garden, with the free will of the unbeliever, who's bound in sin, enslaved to sin, with the free will of the believer, where now we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a transformed life, the ability to choose right, and the free will we will have in heaven. Free will is not just one, it's depending on where you are in Christ or in Adam. But some would argue that God doesn't interfere with us. Except when you open your Bible, God interferes all the time. He turns people away from their destructive sin. He forbids people from doing things. God interferes all the time. And then there's Christian fatalism, which I think I was taught growing up, whether that was intended or not. Is God's in control? Therefore, you cannot stop suffering, I think is the blank there. Yeah, that PowerPoint doesn't match the handout there. So God's in control, therefore you cannot stop suffering. Just stoically accept it because all things work for good. Actually, brother, it's a blessing. Praise God for your suffering. That is not a Christian view on suffering. That's called Platonism. Plato developed that idea. I'm sorry, the Stoics developed that idea. So how do we answer this objection that we have a world full of evil and suffering? First of all, we must note that God is the standard for his own actions. God's the standard for his own actions. In other words, when God does something, it defines justice, it defines mercy, it defines grace. There's no standard above God that God has to somehow account for, because let's say this is justice and God does something. Sometimes we ask, how is God just, as if God has to measure up? No, what God does demonstrates justice. God also does not need to defend his actions to us. When God comes to Adam after he sins and says, what have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat? And Adam says, the woman whom you gave to me, God, she gave me the fruit to eat. God doesn't say, oh, my bad. That's my fault, Adam. I gave her to you. Let's just clear the slate and start over again. No, God doesn't let Adam pass the buck. And God doesn't need to explain himself. Look at the story of Job, where God allows a righteous man to suffer greatly. And Job, all through the book, demands, let me put God on the stand and question him, so that I can demonstrate that I'm innocent of this and I don't deserve this. And then toward the end of the book, God has his audience with Job. And Job says at the end of the book, I put my hand over my mouth because I said things I didn't understand. God is just. God does what he wants. And nowhere in the book does God ever explain himself. And see, as people, we're like, that's not fair. God should give an account to that. But God doesn't owe us an explanation. We are limited, finite, fallen human beings. That's letter C. As fallen, finite, created beings, we cannot comprehend the reasons of a holy, infinite, and uncreated God. I remember in seventh grade, I got my first calculator. It was high technology then. You know, and everybody gathered around and we're like, hey, Farnham, try 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2, 4. 4, wow, got it right. Let's go really high tech, 7 times 7. You know, we were pretty simplistic in those days. But can you imagine taking the supercomputers of our day that run NASA, the Hubble Space Telescope, you know, or social media, you know, take those massive supercomputers, what would it be like if you tried to download the operating system from that onto a calculator? The calculator would crash, right? It doesn't have the capacity. When we demand of God answers, we're asking God, who's infinite, to explain to our finite minds why he does what he does. And we have to come to accept the fact that God does things sometimes that we do not understand and cannot understand. It's coming up on 12 years ago that my mom, who had recently moved down to live near us in the Philadelphia area, was on her way to pick up my wife to go shopping. And I was with my kids and my nephews about to head into the woods to go hiking, and I got a phone call from my wife, and she said, Mark, your mom's been in a serious car accident. You need to come right away. So I got the kids back in the car, drove as fast as we could to the fire station near our house, and they were loading my mom onto the helicopter to fly her to the University of Pennsylvania Hospital. And she didn't look traumatized in any ways. There's no blood, no obvious trauma, but she was unconscious. And they flew her down to the University of Pennsylvania, and we waited 7 hours while she went through immediate emergency brain surgery. She'd been hit by a work truck as she was crossing in her car a busy road and had been knocked unconscious, trapped in the car, and they had to remove part of her skull so her brain wouldn't swell and kill her. And so for 5 days, we waited. And if you've ever been in the presence of someone like that, you know that their muscles twitch, and we think, oh, she's waking up. And finally, after 5 days, the neuro team sat down with us and said, your mom's brain dead. She's never going to wake up. We can keep her alive on the ventilator, but we'll move her to a nursing home, and in a few years, she's going to get pneumonia and die. Or we can remove the ventilator, and you can let nature take its course. And I was teaching a bioethics class at the time in grad school on end-of-life issues. And I discovered what it's like to actually have to make that decision. And we cried and prayed and got counsel from my pastor. And he said something very wise. He said, if you make this decision, you're not choosing to end your mom's life. The accident essentially did that. And so we did. We took my mom off the ventilator. A few hours later, her heart began to slow down and she went to be with the Lord. And she was one of those very active grandmothers in her early 60s, taught our kids how to swim and was their high school volleyball coach. And just like that, God took her from us, and to this day, I have no idea why God allowed that. But I have one of two choices, and so does everyone who endures suffering. I either can say, if there is no God, I have to admit that her life and death are absolutely meaningless in the course of the universe. There's no purpose because there's no divine intelligence in the universe, and therefore I really shouldn't weep. It's just natural selection weeding it out. Or I can say there is an infinite loving God who had a purpose that I hope someday to understand, and I can trust that this awful thing which happened has a reason, and I can give that over to God. Those are the two choices. And here's the amazing thing. Even people who don't believe in God, who reject Christ, when something like that happens, intuitively, they long for there to be meaning, even when they don't believe in a world with a God, because they cannot escape the fact that they're made in the image of God. And we can come alongside people like that and say, there is a purpose. I can't tell you what it is. I don't know why God allowed it. But I know you want this to have a meaning and a purpose. And it does in a Christian worldview. God can comfort you until that day you find out why he allowed that kind of thing to happen. Notice number 4, an even better Christian answer is that God may have a perfectly good reason for allowing evil and suffering that we cannot know or comprehend. The standard atheistic view assumes that God could not possibly have a good reason, yet cannot prove that in any way. It's kind of like a little child who's forced to go to bed at reasonable hours, eat broccoli, you know, not dine entirely on sweet tarts and things like that. The child doesn't understand why the parents are so mean and don't let them do those kind of things, run into the street when they want to. The child can't even comprehend it, but the child has to trust that the parents are doing what's good, and many times we have to trust that too. The Christian answer rather says that with man's limited understanding, we cannot possibly know whether or not God has good reasons. And on top of that, we have the revealed word of God, where God says nothing happens without a purpose. And for those who've been called according to his purpose, nothing happens without God's good reason behind it. Number five, ultimately, only the Christian worldview validates that suffering is genuine yet not meaningless. Turn to John chapter 11. John 11 is a powerful passage where Jesus raises Lazarus, but when you see how he does it, you see that God has revealed his heart toward our suffering in this passage. John 11, as you know, Martha and Mary and Lazarus are good friends of Jesus. Martha and Mary send a message to Jesus that Lazarus is ill. So Jesus stays longer where he is and waits until Lazarus dies, and then he says, let's go to Lazarus. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So Martha comes to Jesus, and this is important when you're dealing with people that are raising this objection. Ask yourself, what do they need from me? In Martha's case, Martha needed a ministry of truth. She needed Jesus to tell her he's going to rise again. And in essence, Martha, this is not the end. You're going to see him again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know in the future. She thought the resurrection was a future date. Jesus said, no, the resurrection is a person. I am the resurrection. Martha, you're looking forward to a future day because you think he can't rise again until that day comes. But the resurrection is a person, and he's here. She needed a ministry of truth. But notice, right after this, Mary comes. She says these same exact words, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And notice Jesus' response to her. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Notice the rush to judgment against Jesus. Why didn't he do it differently? And that's really what we get a lot of times with questions about evil and suffering. Why did God do it this way? But notice with Mary, this is important. Again, when we're encountering unbelievers who raise this question, ask yourself, do they need a ministry of truth like Martha? Or like Mary, do they need a ministry of tears? Why does Jesus weep? He is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I would think he would saunter into town, calm down everybody, I'm here, it's going to be all right. Lazarus, come forth, pa-poom, you know. But he doesn't, because the heart of God is revealed in his joining with us in sorrow over the state of the world. God grieves that we live in a broken world. We brought this upon ourselves. But just like a child who disobeys and brings consequences, the loving parent grieves with them, even as they experience those consequences. And you know this if you've raised kids and you decide, okay, we're done rescuing them. We're going to have to let them suffer these consequences, and it breaks your heart not to step in and help them. Or they missed the trip because they were irresponsible, didn't raise the money. Or they broke the law, so they're going to spend the night in jail, or they're going to have to pay the fine themselves. And your heart weeps with them, even though you could change it because you know it's better that they endure that suffering, those consequences. And the fact that Jesus weeps with Mary shows the heart of God. And when you point this out to unbelievers, sometimes they're surprised because they see God as a passionless person in the heavens who doesn't really care. But notice Jesus' heart. He weeps with them. So in this passage then, God grieves. First point under number 5, God grieves over evil and suffering. And sharing that with people sometimes surprises them. And then they'll often ask the question, then why doesn't he stop it? We'll talk about that in just a moment. And the truth is, God has something bigger in mind. There were times in my kids' lives where we had to, because of their sickness or whatever it might be, we had to take them to the doctor. Or one time take one of my daughters to the hospital to undergo a difficult procedure to test for illness. And when that child looks up at you with the eyes like, Mom, Dad, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you letting these people do this to me? And it breaks your heart, but you know it's for the greater good, to help people realize God may allow suffering in your life for a greater purpose. The whole reason my mom came to Christ was because when she married my dad at 19, very quickly my dad was cheating on her, sleeping around, having a child by another woman. And it was in the brokenness of her failed marriage as a 21-year-old with two small children that she began the spiritual search, which lasted several years until she came to Christ. Why did God allow that suffering? Because God knew that's what it would take for my mom to turn to Christ. And when I'm working with people that, talking with people that are wrestling with this, to say, listen, I don't know why God's allowing this in your life, but I do know God's greater intention than to make you happy and comfortable is to help you to come to know him, to have your sins forgiven, to receive eternal life. And if this suffering is what it takes for you to trust Christ, then God knows it's worth it. Notice letter B, God himself also experienced the greatest suffering to ensure an end to our suffering. In other words, God gives his son Jesus, who dies on the cross, the innocent Lamb of God, who is not only slandered while he's being crucified and treated like a common criminal and spit on and is strung up on the cross, but also during that time for 3 hours, God the Father pours all his wrath against the sin of this world upon Jesus, and Jesus endures God's wrath against our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We might obtain the righteousness of God, that what God imputes on Christ's account on the cross, that Christ's righteousness might be imputed to our account. So God takes the worst suffering upon us, upon himself. And notice number 6, and ultimately only the Christian worldview has grounds to call evil what it is, to see evil as really destructive and awful as it really is. The world views evil as only something that has bad consequences. We would say, no, it's evil if it violates the character and commands of God, and to provide hope for future judgment on those who perpetrate evil. So first of all, God hates evil and has nothing to do with it. We're told in Habakkuk that God, who is of purer eyes and cannot tolerate evil. God doesn't tempt us with evil. Rather, God takes the world in which we live, and God is working out a solution to the evil. Evil is the enemy of God and all he has made. Thirdly, non-Christian views tend to minimize evil. As Christians, we can give a robust definition, description of evil, saying, even as Jesus said, you've heard it said of old times, do not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you murdered. Jesus expands the commands to help us see the full intention of God, that we would say, when people say there's so much evil in the world, say, you don't know the half of it. There's lots of things you don't consider to be evil that God says are evil. You're right. Evil is a huge problem in this world, and God is bringing about his eternal plan to deal with it. Well, why doesn't God just wipe out all the evil in the world? Because evil is not an atmospheric condition that floats around us. It's right here. And if God were to wipe out all the evil in the world, he'd wipe out every person. But God has done just the opposite. He's given his son to save the world. Won't you come to him? And then notice finally then, God ultimately overcame evil by the death of his son. Jesus conquered death by his resurrection. We overcome evil by copying his example. So this is, you'll notice the title here, Answering the Problem of Evil and Suffering. This is intended to help you as you encounter people. If I was speaking to just Christians, I would give more theological reasons and answers. But when you encounter this, realize there are good answers to these problems. We're going to actually hold off for the sake of time. Nursery workers and other child care workers would like to get out at 2:15. So we have time for about 11 minutes of question and answer. Yes. That's great. Some people will say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, so you can't use Bible verses. I would say, okay, I don't believe in your whole worldview and defense, so don't bring any of that into it. Well, you can't, because that is what they believe. So I would begin to ask the questions, well, why not? Why do you think the Bible is just man's opinion? So I would start there. I'd work backwards to why do you question the scriptures? But here's two things I do and don't do. When someone asks a question, I never just give a Bible verse. As we're told in 1 Peter 3, always give a reason, logical reason for why I believe what we believe. But then secondly, I never give an explanation without the truth of Scripture attached to it or quoting a Bible verse. So we shouldn't just say, well, the Bible says. We should give a reason and then use Scripture. Some apologists say you can't use Scripture. They don't believe in it, so you got to put it aside. No way. No way. The Scripture is our authority. So I would start with why do you believe it's that way? And then realize that what they're trying to do is have me toss away my authority where they're going to still use theirs. So I don't let them play that game. I would say, well, let's just bring up our reasons, and I'm going to use this to support my reasons, and you're going to use your worldview. Let's put the reasons against one another. Don't worry about the fact that I use my Bible. It's a great question. Someone else, did you want to ask your question? Okay.
So if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they want to use their Bible to come back to you using your Bible.
Yeah. So Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door last year, and I've wrestled with that too because they are so indoctrinated and so well trained in a procedure, but if you violate the procedure, they don't know what to do. So I always address the one who doesn't address me, the one who's the student. I never address the leader. I always address the student. And I make it into this point. I ask them, can you know for sure in this lifetime if you're going to go to heaven or be accepted by God? Something's beeping. And they say no. And I would say, why would I believe your religion, your belief system, when I have to live all my life in fear of whether I'm going to make it or not, as opposed to what the Bible says I can know for sure? That's one thing. The other thing, I always bring up the holiness of God. I say, do you believe that God is holy? Oh, yeah, they do. So how does a holy God who cannot tolerate sin allow someone who's not been redeemed and perfected into his presence? Well, God loves us. I understand that, but that... You're saying God's not holy then if he can allow sinners into his presence. Because the Bible says apart from Christ's saving work in our lives, we are still condemned, and you're saying a holy God can allow condemned people into his favor, and that simply can't be. And they have no answer for that. So those are the two approaches I take. So I don't want to argue about authorities because they typically won't stick around long enough. But those two, really, they don't know what to do with. That's a good question. other questions about anything, about how to answer objections. Yes.
So what do you say to somebody, or what do you do when you get in the experience where somebody's already damaged their testimony with these non-believers, right?
Mm.
Now they're trying to approach them with religion or God or Jesus, whatever, however they want to define it, but they're like, dude, what you say and what you do isn't the same thing, and even if you've changed, how do you repair a damaged testimony?
That's a great question, because I think if you're around unbelievers long enough, you will fail your testimony, you'll lose your temper, you'll say things you shouldn't. Maybe even you make a big mistake and you're dishonest or you steal or whatever. I think a truly repentant heart would go to everyone that you have influence with and say, I just want you to know that what I did was wrong. God's convicted me. I know you're not a Christian, but I want you to know, as a Christian, I realize that's wrong and that's hurt your thoughts toward the truth of God. So please forgive me for that, and then seek to begin to live the kind of life. Sometimes that failure and then a properly repentant heart will win people over who would not relate to someone who they thought was perfect. So a lot of evangelism and reaching people is being patient, realizing God works in lifetimes. That's a great question, though. Time for one more. Yes. To be like him as in Jesus? Okay. Yeah, so just kind of a generic wish to be a good person, maybe, or? Oh, he wanted to be God. Okay, yeah. Ah, okay. Yeah, that makes more sense. So why does God get to be God? Why not me? Yeah. Every 2-year-old wonders that about their parents, right? I would probably, with a person like that, to say, well, the reality is you're not God, and if you think you're ever going to be God, then you're probably deluded. I would probably tell them, you got to deal with the situation as it really is, as we are creatures made in God's image, God is holy. But I would tell them, the closest thing you can ever get to what you're asking for is to be reconciled to the God who loves you, who wants to be with you for all eternity, to experience a life with a transformed body, a life in a perfect place. I would probably share that. I would also tell them what you want, what you mentioned there, was the very first sin. Satan promised Adam and Eve, God's holding something back from you. You can be like God if you eat this fruit. And just tell them that wish can never be fulfilled, but God has done something better. God says we can come into his presence. It's great. Well, thank you so much for sitting through this. It's hard on a warm, beautiful afternoon. Thank you. I want to thank Ryan and Andy for coming too. We didn't get a chance to do our second dialogue, but thank you for your questions and your interest. And here's my prayer. My prayer is that this week, or sometime in the next couple weeks, you will put into practice what you've learned. Remember, ask those questions. Pray for opportunities. We didn't get into the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer, but prayer is so critical. We're never going to have a love for unbelievers if we're not praying for them. And then trusting the Holy Spirit, saying, I don't know how I'm going to do the first time you venture out and do this. You're going to be absolutely terrified. You're going to walk away saying, oh, I could have said so many other things. But if you realize my job is to plant seeds, the Holy Spirit can use what I say to transform this person's life, what would it be like if in every one of our circles of influence we're actively looking for opportunities, speaking up when they arrive? I think when we get to heaven someday, there's going to be a line of people saying, you had a part in my salvation. You shared the gospel. I rejected it. 10 years later, I became a Christian, but you had a part in that. That's the kind of joy we should be aiming for. So let me pray, and then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Chan. Oh God, give us the love for unbelievers that you have. You love unbelievers as much as you love us. You want to see them saved, and yet you have planned by your goodwill to use us as instruments to reach them. So help us to be willing, prepared, ready, and that you would use us to see souls saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.